Hey, good morning, Southbrook. Hey, I know you wanted to let our worship team know how much you appreciate it and how much you were blessed. So I know they're backstage, but let them know again how much you appreciate them. And our sound guys, production team, amazing job. And what an amazing, one of my favorite things when I teach is actually sitting down there and listening so that I do the walkthrough. So I've heard it at least that time and then two services, and it's like it blesses me every single time. So I appreciate them so much. Hey, I know every week we talk about generosity, and it's not just a habit, although it's a good habit. Some habits are good, but it's not done just out of routine. It's done because we really, really mean it. Just recently, CBS had an article. They were talking about 10 ways to be generous. And in the article, it kind of said something I hadn't thought about before, but in this current era, there are four generations that are alive all kind of at the same time. And a survey was done by members of each of those generations and were asked, like, about generosity. And one of the things that they concluded was that people really want to be more generous. They have a desire to be generous. They're not just sure how or where or trusted sources where they can be and exhibit their generosity. And I thought that was interesting because I see that as true. And yet I think about Southbrook, and I think that one of the things that we really share with you so often is that we see the Southbrook family as a generous family, and we sincerely thank you, because what you're doing is more than just doing push pay or putting dollars or writing checks or things like that. If people still write checks, I don't know, but just doing that kind of thing as an activity. But what you're doing is investing into changed lives. And from Southbrook Kids to men's and women's ministries to benevolence and helping our community out and helping people who are hurting and in pain and need trusted resources, all of that is a part of what you're doing when you're generous. So again, thank you. If you're not sure how, you can go to southbrook.org. There's a push pay we use as an app. There's some generosity boxes in the area here, also at the information center in the small theater. So there's ways that you can tangibly do that as well. Okay, I know you're curious still, and Frank did a great job of introducing the meaning of this rock, but I want to make sure you understand in this sermon series, this is not Acts chapter 6, the stoning of Stephen. Okay, we clear on that one. Good, because I'm not wearing any armor. So this is all about King David, and this is the third week in our series, and Levi and Eric have both taught. And Levi will be up next week and talk about the friendship factor between David and Jonathan. And I get to teach about the story of David and Goliath. One of the most often shared stories, most often repeated stories. In fact, people who don't even know anything about the Bible, they know about David and Goliath, because it's just this well-popular story. I want to share maybe a couple what I believe are misconceptions about the story. The first is that it's exclusively a children's story. I've been to churches where you walk into their children's area and one of the murals on a wall is a picture of an adolescent David and this giant Goliath, and he has this, of course, his sling, more like a slingshot, and it's depicted. In fact, there's a song that I'd kind of forgotten about. Sally Clymer has sent me a message this week and had a video. Wish I could share it with you. It's her singing the song, Only a Boy Named David. We used to sing in VBS and Children's Church, Only a Boy Named David, Only a Little Sling, and so on and so forth. And he kills a giant, and the giant goes splat. Anyway, it's viewed as a children's story. And I thought, first of all, it's not a kid's story. I mean, we don't need any more encouragement for little boys to throw rocks. They have enough of that just in built into their DNA. And so it's not just the kids. And by the way, it always ends before he cuts off Goliath's head. There's never a children's story depicting cutting off his head and carrying it around. He eventually takes it all the way to King Saul, dripping blood on the carpet probably. But, I mean, it's pretty grisly. So it's not just exclusively a kid's story. The second misconception is that sometimes we view it as just a story about underdogs. In fact, it's a metaphor for underdog stories. David and Goliath, underdog, defeats the expected winner, the champion. And in fact, if you Google underdog stories, not just Bible stories, underdog stories in general, it'll probably pop up. In fact, it did for me as one of the top 10 stories of all time, David and Goliath. It's an underdog story. I think that's a misconception. I mean, we think of David as an underdog because he's younger. He wasn't an adolescent. He was probably in mid-teens, 15, 16 years of age. And Goliath is, of course, a seasoned veteran soldier. David is also viewed as not a military person. He would have been a lot more trained in physical combat as a shepherd, but wasn't a soldier trained like a soldier. And of course, Goliath is trained as a soldier. And then, of course, there's the weapon. There are the weapons, the sword, javelin, spear that Goliath had, and all the armor. And David has nothing but his sling. And we're going to talk about that later on, about that sling. So we view him as an underdog. But we love underdog stories. I mean, they just capture our attention and our interest. Books are written about underdog. Movies, the Rocky series. I mean, what? That's all about an underdog. Hoosiers, Rudy, Kung Fu Panda, you know. Miracle on Ice. I mean, the 1980 U.S. Olympic team who defeats the Soviet Union. We love stories like that because they're the underdog and they beat the champion, the one that was supposed to win. Boys in the Boat is a great story of an underdog story. So we love underdog stories. What if I told you, though, this story is not about David as an underdog? In fact, before you leave, you may conclude, like I conclude, that the real underdog was Goliath and not David, and that his confidence and his courage was not cockiness. It wasn't just youthful stupidity. You know, he goes in front of somebody who shouldn't have been going in front of. It wasn't just luck, blind luck. But actually, the source of David's courage was a reminder that one plus God always equals a majority. And that the big things in life that we face that appear to be giants, that appear to be impenetrable, unconquerable, that really maybe the power that we have inside of us is greater than that. And that maybe we can also face our giants with more courage. Where I want to go today, I want to look at three champions. I want to look at the courage of the reigning champion, who was Saul, but it was faltering courage. I'm going to look at what I'm going to call the false courage of the rival giant, rival champion. And then I want to talk about the faithful courage of the real champion. So first of all, let's kind of get into our text. And 1 Samuel 17 is where this story is found. I'm going to summarize the first three verses. It all talks about the battle site and battle scene. There'll be words in that in the text that you won't recognize, but let me try to summarize it and say it in a way that you'll understand it. But essentially, along the eastern coast of Israel, of this nation, you have Israel, then you have Palestine, then you have along the coastal line, you have where the Philistines lived and reigned. And so in between the two is this called the Valley of the Shephelah. And there's a whole series of ridges, ups and downs, and then you have the mountains where Israel, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem lie, and then you have the coastal plains. And what was happening is the Philistines were coming down from their coastal plains and going down through the Shephelah, trying to divide the nation of Israel into two so they could conquer them. King Saul gets wind of this, and so he sends his army down into the eastern part of the Shephelah on a ridge there, and now they're on this ridge. The Philistines are on this ridge about a quarter of a mile in between, and they both stand there kind of staring at each other because anyone who makes the next move is going to have to go down in the valley and up the other side, and it would be sheer suicide. You'd be completely exposed, and your army could never win that. So they're at a standstill. They're deadlocked, and they're just staring at each other. And that's the kind of the battle scene that we're looking at here today that takes place between the story of David and Goliath. So, verse 4 begins with this. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp along the coastal line. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 cubits, and a shield bearer went ahead of him. Old Testament scholar Robert Alter writes about this, and he says, it's interesting because Hebrew writers rarely give this explicit descriptions of details like this. And for him, and for the writer to talk about the height in cubits and the weight of the, all the armor was very rare. So he says the height would, in our equivalents of inches and feet, would be somewhere around 9 feet tall. I know some scholars have differences of opinion there, but let's leave it at it because it's kind of irrelevant. He was big, okay, really, really big. And then all of his armor would have weighed somewhere between 125 and 150 pounds. I mean, that's the weight of another human being, or at least part of a human being. But anyway, so he's carrying all this extra weight, all this armor, and his shield, and his sword, and his javelin. He's over-prepared, over-equipped with all these weapons. And that's our giant. And from there then, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, he will become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. One of the forms of ancient combat was that of what's called single combat. Single combat is when, this is what the Philistine champion is challenging. He says, "Come on out with single combat. I'm going to represent the Philistines. Now you send out your champion, and he and I will duke it out. Whoever wins. Whoever loses will be our subjects." And in other words, there's not a whole lot of bloodshed, a lot of people being killed and all that sort of thing. We'll just have one-on-one. Whoever wins, whoever loses. It's single combat. We can understand that maybe a little bit from a non-battle illustration. Later on this month, we're going to be watching the Paris Summer Olympics. We've been having, for the last several months, we've been having teams from America who are competing against each other in order to be on the U.S. team for that particular sport or event. And so then later on this summer, then, we'll watch our representatives, our champions, compete against other nations, and whoever wins then wins for the whole nation. And of course, we want our Americans to win so they can stand on the podium, and our flag will be presented, and our national anthem will be played, and we'll all win because they're our champions. They're representing us. And if they lose, we'll say, we all lost. It wasn't just them that lost. We lost too because they represent us. Well, that's what Goliath is doing. He's saying single combat, winner, loser, and it's over. Now, let's look at our three champions. The faltering courage of the reigning champion. King Saul was the obvious choice, wasn't he? Goliath is representing Philistines. The only obvious choice is for Saul. He was the champion. He was the one who, back in 1 Samuel 9, was head and shoulders over all the others. He was the one who had all these victories in battle. He was a champion in so many ways. He was handsome. He was good looking. He was everything all the Israelites wanted in the king. Remember that? And God gave him to them because that's what they wanted. Sometimes God gives us not what we need, but what we want to our own chagrin. So Saul was their obvious choice. And yet when Saul sees Goliath, looks at his armor, looks at his weapons, looks at his features, his physical features, and compares them to what he is, there ain't no way I'm going out here and fighting this guy. And Saul and all of his soldiers, all of his army, all the nations of Israel were terrified because Saul was terrified. That was their leader, their champion. Talk about leadership. You are an influencer, both positive or possibly negatively. Right now, Saul is negatively influencing his people because he's terrified. Everyone is terrified. And no one wants to go out and fight this guy because Saul doesn't want to. He's the obvious choice. His faith, his courage wilts and falters when he's faced with this challenge. Let's look at the other champion, the rival champion. And you wonder, how was his courage false? How could I say the false courage of the rival champion? He was huge. He had all this armor, all these weapons. And while Saul faltered in his courage, Goliath, I think, is trying to manufacture or engineer his courage. Some of you remember, maybe your parents, or maybe you have students here who've heard your parents say this to you. When you come home from school and something, you've been bullied. And your parents, you tell your parents about it, and they say, listen, the bullies are just really insecure. They're really afraid of you. They're insecure because they want what you want. They're jealous of you. So you just need to go back and say, hey, you steal my lunch. Well, you're just insecure. You're bullying me. You really are afraid of me. And I'm not sure that works real well. But there is some truth to that. And I think Goliath, in many ways, it's very possible that he's trying to manufacture. Why all this armor? Why is he minimizing of the danger here? Saul was maximizing the danger, and therefore his faith faltered. Goliath is minimizing the danger with all this amazing armor when he doesn't need that. I think it's false courage. A few weeks ago, I was over at one of my coffee hangouts in Cedarville, Ohio, and I was getting in line, and I happened to run across Chip James, who is the head basketball coach at Dayton Christian. I've known Chip for a number of years, And we just were chit-chatting and talking, and I happened, somehow we were talking about this series coming up, and I mentioned that I was teaching on David and Goliath. He said, have you ever read Malcolm Gladwell's material or watched his TED Talk on David and Goliath? I said, no, I haven't. He said, well, you ought to watch it. It's pretty interesting. So I watched it. He also has a book entitled David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And he has some interesting things he says about Goliath. He says, is there a possibility that Goliath wasn't all that he appeared to be? In fact, the scripture kind of hints at some of this. For example, when he's led down into the valley by an attendant, why would a guy of this magnitude need an attendant? When he says later on to me, and it says later on to David, come to me. Is there a reason why he's saying that other than just wanting to fight? Is it a possibility that there's another reason? And Gladwell suggests that possibly he was suffering from acromegaly, which is basically the growth hormone, the overstimulation of the growth hormone from the pituitary gland, like Andre the Giant. Remember Andre the Giant, the wrestler, had this particular. Some people think Abraham Lincoln had some acromegaly. And that perhaps Goliath was suffering from this. And so his oversized body, all the features, which would also indicate one of the side effects is vision impairment, blurry vision or nearsightedness or farsightedness or loss of peripheral vision. That perhaps part of what Goliath is doing is, come to me because I can't really see you very well. Lead me down into the valley because I can't see my way very well. And that perhaps this is what was going on. And that really his courage was a false courage because he needed that. In fact, when you think about it, the very thing that was causing the greatest fear among Saul and the Israelites was perhaps also the source of his greatest need. Now let's look at David, the faithful courage of the real champion. Jesse's three oldest sons were already involved in the battle. They were 20 years of age or older, so they were involved in Saul's army. David was not yet that old, so he was still out tending his sheep, and Jesse calls for him and says the only reason he's there is because he wants to find out about his other sons. So he sends David to the battlefield to find out about his other sons, to make sure they're all okay. So David is there, and there's a lot of other things going on there, but to get to the point, David hears then Goliath's challenge. He hears the taunts. He hears the riddle. He hears the mockery, and he goes up to King Saul eventually and says, hey, I don't want your faith to fail. Let no one's faith fail. I'll fight this guy. And Saul says, wait a minute, you can't do that. You're just a young man. You're not experienced enough. You can't do this. And David, in my own paraphrase, says, King Saul, with all due respect, this is not my first rodeo. I've killed a lion and a bear, and I didn't have a a long-range rifle to do that with. I did that with whatever God had given to me, and I can defeat this giant. And anyway, Saul, he convinces Saul. Saul doesn't have any other volunteers standing in line, so he kind of has to go with David. But he says, okay, well, at least wear my armor. So put my armor on. So David starts putting on the armor, and of course he can't wear this armor. And in fact, the Hebrew version says that I can't do this. And the reason why is one of twofold. One is I've never worn armor before. I'm not used to it. I would be ineffective wearing something I'm not used to. And that's a strong possibility. But there's another possibility too, where David says, you know what? I can't wear the king's armor. I don't deserve to wear the king's armor. You're the king. I'm not the king. And that would be the humble David that I know. And it'd be like an enlisted man or woman in boot camp who's given the invitation to wear the uniform and carry the weapon of a Navy SEAL. I can't do that. I don't deserve that. And David might have had that thought in mind. One of the two, he says, I'm not wearing this. I'm going to use what God has already given me. And so we see his faith. And so he says this to the king. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the jaw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And David says, okay, Saul said, that's a pretty good resume. You killed a bear, you killed a lion, then wear my armor. David says, I can't do that. In fact, the armor really is interesting to me because think about all three of these champions and how they dealt with their armor. Saul gives up his armor because he maximizes the danger. He exaggerates the danger. There's no way I can do this. And so he gives up his armor. Goliath wears too much armor. He minimizes the danger. He tries to overcompensate for himself and minimizes the real danger. And David says, I can't wear that kind of armor. I have a different kind of an armor. My armor is the living God and his power and his authority. That's my armor. And that's what I'm wearing. And that's where I'll be the most effective. I love that. I love that. And so David, this is no ordinary shepherd. David says, I'm not going to minimize the danger. Goliath is real. He's big. He's fully equipped. I'm not going to maximize the danger. I'm not going to be fearful of that. But I am going to trust in the confidence that I have and the God that I serve, the living God, the God of Israel, and I'm going to serve him. And therefore, as a result, that's where his confidence. And so, this is where the source of his confidence. He has practiced the presence of God's word, which he could literally hear, which he couldn't literally hear, was far more real to him than the taunts and the ridicule of the giant's mockery, which he could hear. And you compare this to Saul and the Israelites, who experienced also the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea and the cloud by day and the fire by night and all those other things, and yet they had completely forgotten about that, hadn't they? That was furthest from their mind. But David remembered. And David knew that God who'd been with him all this time, who he, through solitude and service and significant events and scripture, all those things that we call our five S's, David practiced those daily, and therefore that was the source of his confidence when he went to face Goliath. So he reaches down to the brook, and he carefully selects five stones, and he puts them in a shepherd's bag. I've heard preachers teach about the five stones and all their different opinions about why there are five stones and why not just one and all that. And I'm not going to go into all that. Let me suggest one thought here to you and pose one question in your mind. What army or what military soldier, man or woman, or law enforcement officer, man or woman, would only put one bullet in their weapon, in their service weapon? Would that indicate to you a person of responsibility and a person who understands his or her role correctly? I think not. Except it's Barney Fife. Yeah. Barney had to keep the bullet in his shirt pocket, remember that? And only when he was given permission could he put it in his firearm. And when he did it without permission, that's when things usually happen. In fact, that makes my point. He was not practicing responsibility. He did not understand his role. Therefore, he wasn't trusted even with a single bullet. David, I believe, was a man who thoroughly understood his role and his part and who he was representing. Not just the nation of Israel and his family. He was representing the living God. And therefore, he was ready and he was prepared. And he demonstrates that. So it wasn't just cockiness. It wasn't just immature, whatever. He knew what he was doing. And so therefore, he makes his way down into the valley to meet the giant. And the giant calls out, "Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" Again, is he not seeing correctly? Sticks, plural. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said. "Come to me. And I'll give you flesh, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give your carcasses to the Philistine army, and to the birds, the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God. Yes, this is a children's story. Well, to cut to the chase, if you did pay-per-view or bought front row seats to this, you're going to be disappointed because there's no warm-up fights or warm-up battles. It's a first-round knockout. In fact, probably 10 seconds into the event, it's over. Nothing left but the popcorn and cleaning up the mess, and I guess the wild birds are going to take care of that. So the giant is gone. Gladwell then asked this question. So is David the underdog? One of the reasons we think about him being an underdog is because we think of this sling thing, the sling, versus the javelin, the spear, and the sword. And Gladwell Brooks makes an interesting point when he talks about David's sling. He says in ancient military, there were three kinds of warriors. There was the cavalry, which was the horseback or chariots. There was the foot soldiers or the heavy infantry, which would be what Goliath was. And then there's the artillery, which would be the archers and the slingers. Not swingers, that's another story later on in the series. The slingers. And someone with a sling was someone who had a leather pouch with two long cords against it, something like this depicted in this picture. And then they would select a projectile, in this case a rock, a smooth rock, a very proportionate rock. And Gladwell says an experienced slinger could sling an object, a projectile, at a speed faster than a 100-mile-per-hour fastball by a baseball pitcher. And they could hit a target up to 200 yards with preciseness. With a maximum, like a 45 caliber gun, as far as the maximum impact. In fact, if you look up Guinness World Book of Records, in 1992, an individual slung an object similar to this rock at a distance of over 500 yards. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, with that in mind, is it possible then that David, when he fires this stone at Goliath, he was not at a distance of 200. He was a lot closer than 200 yards. In fact, the Bible says he ran to him, which I think is significant as well. And he slings that rock. And with all the experience he had out in the fields with his father's sheep, he was probably an experienced slinger. And Goliath was no match, especially with 150 pounds of extra weight. He's not going to be very mobile and move out of the way of this rock. He's a sitting duck. And that the real underdog was Goliath, and the real champion was David. Now, where do we go with all this? I love this quote by Dr. Philip Keller. He says, when two armies put up a champion to fight on their behalf, one army loses even though only one person loses his life, and the other wins because one person risked his life. When David kills Goliath, his victory is imputed. It's transferred to the Israeli army. They win without lifting a finger. The same paradigm was solved once and for all by our ultimate champion, Jesus. when he defeated sin and death for all of us. You see, this is not just a children's story, is it? And it's not just a story about kicking Philistine butt. It's not brains versus over brawn. It's not how every giant has a gap in his armor, how we are like bumper stickers, be like a David. It's a story about where is the source of our courage? Where does it come from? And are you trusting in your own armor and your own weapons? Or are you trusting in the real source of your courage, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ, this is a story about Jesus, not about David so much. This is a story about Jesus. And ultimately, he went to the cross to be our representative, to die for us, and that his death is imputed, and his victory is imputed to me, and therefore we win because he wins. One plus God always equals a majority. And that's what the story's about. And that's what you can take with you as well. Now, don't minimize the danger. It's very real that your giant is defeated, and yet your giant is still dangerous. And that's the tension that we live in every single day, isn't it? Because we all have our giants. And some of your giants have been taunting you for not just 40 days, but for 40 years. And they're powerful. But just remember, they're defeated because Jesus defeated them. And we may struggle with them our entire lifetimes, but ultimately, sin and death the victory has already been won by Jesus, who has imputed his victory into my life and into your life. And that's the source of our courage. That's why we can stand up to any Goliath we face. It's because of his victory. We're going to sing a song that our worship team is going to lead us. While they do that song, I'd like for you to take the rock and just put it in your hands. Hold it with one or both hands, but just put it in your hands. And as they sing this song, you're going to see the relevance very, very quickly in the lyrics. Because you and I have a champion inside of us. And that battle has already been won. And the rock then doesn't symbolize an object to be thrown or a projectile. It represents victory. It was with one stone that Goliath was defeated. And that victory represents, and that rock represents your victory. And so let this song just really speak into your life. Let it be an exclamation point to this entire story of David and Goliath, where David, in his faithful courage, was truly the real champion because Jesus is the real champion. And then I'll come back and close this with prayer after they sing. Take this home with you. Take as many as you want that are on empty seats right here. Put it someplace where you'll see it on a regular basis. Because I know you've already identified in your own mind and heart some giant that you're facing right now. Or if not, you will be. And I want you to understand something, that your giant wasn't always 9 foot tall. There was a time when it was much smaller than that, but now it's really big. But it doesn't have to remain 9 foot tall. It's still conquerable by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I know some of you feel, man, it's even bigger than 9 foot tall. It's not been 40 days or 40 years. It's been longer than that. It's my whole lifetime. And I still want you to have the courage of David and courage of Jesus because of this victory that he's promised you. So take it, hold on to it, take it for some friends, family. Someone said, I'm taking it to my grandkids. And put it someplace where you can be reminded that this is not a projectile to hurt someone. This is a victory stone that reminds you that the battle has already been won. Because one plus God always equals what? Majority. Would you stand with me? I want to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, I pray your blessing upon this group of men and women and young people who are listening here in this room and in the small theater and at home right now, in other places or vehicles or workplaces, wherever it might be. And God, may this day, this story be changed from just a cute little story to tell our kids, or about just underdogs and winning in defeating bigger teams or whatever, but God, it would just be a story about you. And a reminder that you have already paid the price, you've already secured the victory, you represented us on the cross of Calvary, and because of your sacrifice, we win. And our enemies are defeated. They're dangerous, and they always will be in this lifetime, Father, but they don't have to win over us. They don't have to taunt us. They don't have to ridicule us. They don't have to mock us. They don't have to stand like they're undefeated. Father, give us that kind of courage that David demonstrated in the story, and may we walk out here different people, courageous people, because our faith is based in you, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Have a blessed weekend.